The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to his people, help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
As we're listening to Nigel just a few moments ago, I couldn't help but think about the film, which perhaps some of you have seen, A Man for All Seasons. And The Man for All Seasons, it tells the story of Sir Thomas More in the time of Henry VIII in England, when King Henry VIII was wanting everyone to accept his policy, his government policy, and to agree with his break with Rome. And Sir Thomas thought that, well, I don't agree with that, so I'll just stay quiet and I'll be safe. But of course, the king wanted more than that. He wanted his main advisors to positively affirm his policy, to sign up for his policy. And it seems to me that there's more than one parallel with what's happening with our own situation today. Does the name Evangeline Booth ring a bell with you? Well, Evangeline Booth was one of the daughters of William and Catherine Booth, the founders of the Salvation Army. And Evangeline later in her life went on to lead that organization. And in India, there was a hospital run by the Salvation Army called the Evangeline Booth Leprosy Hospital. And young and old would flock to it, and they would queue to be admitted. And one day, an old woman from a village in the country came to the hospital, and she saw the huge crowd, but she settled down quite patiently to wait. And she waited patiently for hour after hour. And some people in the crowd came to her and said, "Look, the hospital's really, really busy today. Go to another hospital, mother." But she said, "No, no." And more hours passed because the hospital was so busy, and again people said to her, "Mother, go to another hospital." And again she said, "No." And then she added, "You see, I want to get into this hospital because here they have different hands." What did she mean? In what way were the hands in that hospital different? Now, of course, the hands of the doctors and the nurses and the staff in that hospital looked like anybody else's hands, but the difference wasn't really in the hands, but in the hearts. And that's what the old lady from the village was trying to express. The people who served in this hospital had different hearts because their hands belonged to Christian people. And she knew that, and she knew that in this hospital, people were loved because the Lord Jesus lived in the hearts of the staff and the doctors and the nurses. And apparently, often the patients used to say to the nurses, "What do you do this for? Why do you look after us so well?" And that gave an opportunity for the workers to explain and to talk about Jesus. And the people learned of the Lord's love for them. And the people came to the hospital wanting healing for their bodies, but they also met the compassion, the love of Christ, which touched their souls. And today in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, we also have a story of compassion amidst deep suffering. We see Jesus moved by immense compassion. And on this Sunday, we have Jesus reaching out to a mother whose only son had died. And what we see immediately in this narrative is, I think, a collision of contrasts. The incident takes place outside the town called Nain. It's a few miles southeast of Nazareth. And Jesus was approaching Nain, and a big crowd was following along behind him. And this crowd was an enthusiastic crowd, because at this point of his ministry, Jesus was being well received. And the crowds went wherever he went. And there was laughter and fun and noisy celebration as they approached Nain. And then suddenly, as they draw near, a complete contrast meets them. Because there's another large crowd, and this one is coming out of the city, and that too is a noisy crowd. But the noise of that crowd is not the joyful sound of Jesus' followers. It's a sound of weeping and distress and despair and grief and loss. You may have heard of Dr. Campbell Morgan. And Campbell Morgan was the preacher at Westminster Chapel in London before Martin Lloyd-Jones became its minister. And when he comments on this incident, Campbell Morgan says this. He says, "The procession of life behind Jesus meets the procession of death, making it sad, weary, reluctant way." And of course, this contrast is dramatic. It's hugely dramatic. The procession of life meets the procession of death. And the noise of joy and laughter and celebration meets the wail of grief and mourning. You know, sometimes you ourselves can have wonderful times of fun and jollity, maybe at a wedding, maybe at Christmas, at New Year, at an anniversary. And these times we're happy, we're without a care in the world. And then there comes a knock at the door, the ring of the telephone, a letter, and we learn of an accident or a death or some other news. And the time of celebration then just transforms into a time of real despair. And similarly and dramatically, the procession of life with Jesus meets this procession of death accompanying the grieving mother. In Scotland, it's a tradition in many parishes for the funeral procession to walk from the kirk to the burial ground, a long, silent, respectful procession of folk from the village. And I remember doing this many times in our first parishes in southwest Scotland. And in Malawi, Zimbabwe, and elsewhere, you regularly meet great processions accompanying the coffin, which is often transported on the back of a jeep. And for the whole of the journey, everyone will be singing hymns. But in the incident that we're looking at, there's no singing from the funeral procession. There's no hope. There's no awareness of a gospel hope. And so in the narrative, we have this collision, this emotional collision. The procession of life meets the procession of death. But one thing will become clear, and it's this: that however powerful death is, however much we fear death, it's nothing, absolutely nothing, when confronted with the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about what happens on the other side of death in the light of the power and the glory of Christ. Now, what Jesus encountered that day was a physical progression of people, a procession of people. Today, what the gospel meets, what the church encounters, is a progression, the procession of an idea. And that idea is that we come from nothing, we go to nothing, and we're surrounded by nothing. It's an idea that we're only here by chance and that there is no real objective meaning in life. And that has become the dominant motif in Western culture. And let me quote from one writer who says this. In the 21st century, our society struggles to find any real basis for meaning or purpose in life. We come from nothing, we die, we go to nothing. We are surrounded by nothing. In this culture, men and women try to create meaning through work or family or helping people, but ultimately they are aware of a black cloud of meaninglessness hanging over humanity. One of the symptoms of this is the search for identity. In a world which has no meaning, what is my identity? Who am I? And this, of course, partly lies behind the confusion over our issues of gender, identity in the world today. End quote. The procession of life meets the procession of death. Procession of life meets the procession of meaninglessness. And then there's something else for us to notice, which is this. It's the despondency of that grief. And we can imagine the pastoral situation which Jesus met that day. Now, of course, it's common for death to bring grief, but the grief being exhibited in that procession was extreme. It was severe. It was stark, caused by untimely passing. The widow was grieving her son. She was grieving her only son. And she was in a situation which was not how she had envisaged her life would unfold. Because we normally envisage children burying their parents. We do not envisage parents burying their children. Now we know it happens, and it will have happened to folk in this church this morning. But it never seems right, and so there is a tremendous grief when a parent buries their child. And I recall, especially in our first parishes, encountering this many times. Remember one wee boy, baptized the same day as our own daughter who passed away, aged only 3, and his parents had to bury wee Brian. And then there was a teenage son of one of my farmer elders who was accidentally killed by a shotgun. And only a week or so before the tragic accident, young Andrew had cycled over to our manse with a couple of rabbits as a gift. And it was so hard for his mum and dad. And then there was a lady in our village who one spring evening lost her husband, their daughter, and her grandson when their car was smashed into by a huge lorry. And she had to bury them, and she was broken. And you yourselves may have suffered the peculiar grief of losing a son or a daughter. Now, when we are young, we have all sorts of ambitious dreams for life. We have great schemes about what we'll do, where we'll go, what we might achieve. But when we become older, then our values change, our horizons change. And we begin to realize that, in fact, we'll be quite content with some very simple things. We'll be quite content simply to see our children do okay. We'll be quite content simply to see our children's children do okay. And our young dreams of personal achievement fade away. And what we value most of all as we become older is our family, our loved ones. And so you see, for this poor woman whom we read about in Luke's gospel, the reality was unnatural. She never thought that she would have to experience this. But this was what she did experience, and she was heartbroken, and that was what was at the center of the procession of death that met Jesus. The mother whom Jesus met was not grieving as one grieves for those who have had a full life. She was grieving for her boy, and life has been hard, and she's possibly becoming embittered. And her simple faith in God is perhaps being stretched to breaking point. And maybe she was saying to herself amidst her tears that she had never really wanted much out of life. All she had wanted was something simple. She wanted him to grow and to do well, to marry, to have his own children. That's all she ever wanted. Nothing big, nothing selfish. And so Jesus wasn't just meeting a mother mourning. He was meeting a person who had been wrecked by the experience. And how does Jesus respond to this great grief? He takes our situation seriously, and his heart reaches out, just as his heart reached out on the cross to us. And so what we see in the narrative is the sharing of suffering. And one of the interesting features in the story is a word which Luke uses, which is in the Greek text of the gospel. And it's a word used to describe Jesus' reaction to the woman. Now, in our English translations, it's difficult to convey its full meaning. The NIV, the J.B. Phillips version, translated as, "When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her." The RSV, the Authorized Version, translated as, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." Now, in the New Testament Greek, the word is espagnizesthumai. And this is a word which is used on only a few occasions in the whole of the Scriptures. One occasion is in the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Where it says, "As a Samaritan journeyed, he came to where the wounded traveler lay, and when he saw him, he had compassion." And then in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, "While the prodigal son was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." And then in the incident where Jesus heals a man with leprosy in Mark chapter 1, it says, "Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the man." And then it's also used to describe Jesus' reaction when he saw a huge crowd which had a spiritual emptiness, a huge crowd with a total emptiness of spirituality. And it says, "As Jesus landed, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd." But this word means something much more intense than compassion. Compassion is a reasonable translation, but sometimes that word simply carries the idea of being sorry for someone. But the word, espagnizesthumai, conveys more. It has the idea of Jesus finding that his heart, his whole emotions, are turned upside down. And he gasps at the grief being shown. You know, think of it this way. Imagine you see something that really affects you emotionally, and when it hits you, it makes you take your breath in suddenly. It sends a shiver down your spine. It makes you feel as if your entire insides have just turned over. Well, that's what portrays the experience that Jesus had when he encountered this lady. He feels the raw suffering of this woman. He really feels it. He feels her suffering deep in his own heart. And of course, in all of this, it's God feeling it. It's God being with us. It's God being touched. Now, there are folk amongst us here today who need to know this. Things happen to us. Suffering comes. And we cry out, "Where are you, Lord, in all this?" And maybe this is you. Maybe you're feeling that even at this moment. Well, here is God. Here is Jesus. And we see Jesus taking all that pain, all that bitterness, all that misunderstanding into himself. And he feels the suffering of this woman. And we see this sharing of suffering. And yet it's more than that. It's not just the sympathy of a deep compassion. It's a pointer to something bigger, to a conquest of death through Christ. In Jesus, our Lord, God gave up his glory. He took the form of a servant. This is what we call incarnational theology. And in Jesus, God absorbs into himself the totality of our human condition, all our suffering, all our sin, in order to be Savior and shepherd. And so in this narrative, there's also the defeat of death. And Jesus says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. When life with Jesus Christ met death, then death was conquered. And out of death, new life came at his command. And yet we shouldn't come to a premature conclusion here. We mustn't think that this is the ultimate, because it's not. The bringing back to life of this boy is not the final defeat of death. The raising of Jairus' daughter was not the final defeat of death. The raising of Lazarus was not the final defeat of death. They were simply pointers to the true victory over death in the resurrection of Jesus. They were simply signs of that one real defeat and victory, defeat of death and victory in Christ that came at only one place, in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, these dear people would die again in this world. The young man would live for some years. Jairus' daughter would grow up, become a woman. Lazarus would age, but all would eventually pass in this world. And so the new life that Jesus gave them was not the ultimate new life or the ultimate victory. There's only one ultimate, final, and irreversible victory, and that's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus rose from the dead, his victory was irreversible, because in his death, he took the judgment of God on human sin. And Jesus' death was for the sin of the world, and in his death, he paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. And when we surrender to him as Savior and Lord, we receive a salvation that nothing can ever cancel or take away. And when we die and pass from this life, we rise in a resurrection which can never be cancelled and never finish. And then finally in the story, what we see is the glorification of God. The text says, "Fear seized them all and they glorified God." Now, we may think that this is obvious. Surely it's obvious that if a person is raised from the dead, that God will be glorified, but yet it did not always happen. Remember John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Because amazingly, it was precisely when the Pharisees, with their own eyes, actually saw Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead that they finally decided to kill him. They did not doubt that Lazarus had been raised. They did not question the fact. That was not an issue. They had seen it with their own eyes. But precisely because it was incontrovertible, their opposition to Jesus increased. You see, the gospel can divide. Paul teaches us that the gospel becomes a savor of life to those who are being saved, but a savor of death to those who are perishing. You see, seeing the power of God will only make a person give glory to God if that person is humble before God in their own hearts. The essence of faith is surrender. At the raising of Lazarus, the Pharisees were not surrendered in their hearts to Jesus Christ. And so the miracle of resurrection increased their hatred rather than increasing their worship. They did not open their hearts to the Lord. They hardened their hearts to Christ. You see, ultimately, the decision to be a believer in Jesus is not based on whether there is enough evidence or not. At the raising of Lazarus, the evidence was indisputable. The decision to follow Christ or reject Christ does not come from the mind, but from the heart and the will and the ego. Will I surrender my life to him? Will I surrender? Back in Luke chapter 7, we are told that the incident became an incident giving witness to Jesus. The text says, "And this report concerning Jesus spread even into Judea and all the surrounding country." And what a witness that mother would be to the Lord Jesus. She had her despair turned into joy. She had turned a life which had become meaningless into a life that was filled with the love of the Lord. And her heart was full of thanksgiving. And would she ever stop talking about it? I don't think so. Many years ago, we heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in Edinburgh. It was at Charlotte Baptist Chapel. And that day, Lloyd-Jones preached from the Acts of the Apostles. And one of the things he pointed out was that the early Christians communicated their faith by gossiping the gospel. Wonderful phrase, gossiping the gospel. And what he meant was that much evangelism took place just by ordinary Christians blethering to their friends about what God had done for them in Jesus in the most natural way. Well, this lady gossiped the gospel. She witnessed to what she had seen and heard and handled and touched, that Jesus is the Lord of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we bless you that we have a God like you, a God who has made us, a God who has called us to be your sons and daughters, a God who fills our lives with forgiveness and mercy and redemption. Heavenly Father, make us humble before you. Enable us to surrender every part of our will to you, that yours may be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.